Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 to the end of the chapter. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity, but that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you.
Good evening. Before we now open this wonderful text and just expound it and take a bit of an eagle's eye view of this rather large but very rich text, let's bow for a time of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you that you have we have been able to come out here tonight, Father, to draw together as this part of the body of Christ, his church. Lord God, I pray that this evening, Father, that you would grant me the words to say, Father, to faithfully expound your holy word. And Father, grant us all ears to hear, Father, and hearts to receive this word. That, Father, we may indeed live lives worthy of the high calling to which we have been called as followers of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. My eldest daughter just got back from a holiday in Nepal, and she did a 14-day trek from she went and flew into Kathmandu, and then flew from Kathmandu to the most dangerous airport in the world. So I have more grey hair now, which I needed, but this airport has like almost like a 45-degree angled airstrip, so you land on this kind of steep uphill, and the end of the actual airstrip is like big kind of rock wall. But when they left at the end of the trek, you fly down the strip, and the end of the strip is a huge cliff off into nothing. So she actually filmed on her iPhone them taking off, and as the plane lifted off just at the very end of this airstrip, they all cheered. So that was very encouraging. But she did a 14-day hike up to Everest Base Camp. And I had a great time in virtually kind of fighting altitude sickness the entire time, because you're up so high. And her friend got frostbite and had all her toenails removed and whatnot, so quite a precarious little holiday. But when she returned home, she showed us this wonderful documentary on Everest. And it was all following the kind of the exploits of this very, very astute New Zealand guide leader. And this guy has never lost a climber because he's so careful and fastidious. And he gives a Sherpa to every climber. You pay about 70,000 US to climb Everest. You spend a whole month just acclimatizing, going up and down and up and down from camp one to camp two, camp two to camp three. A whole month. Just for the, you know, for the joy of climbing Everest. And the whole time they're climbing, they all have two-way radios, and he's watching them with his telescope from camp one. And he is the ultimate authority, and if he says, no, you're not cutting it, turn back, they have to turn back. Because after about camp three, in the last third of the mountain, you are in what is called the death zone. It's because the air is so thin, it is killing you. You have to breathe oxygen that you carry in tanks, but even then you can get fluid on your lungs, you can get swelling in your brain, which will just kill you. And there are bodies all over that mountain. People die every season. While Jackie was there, three died. It's a very dangerous mountain. But I was watching this this season where we were following this climb, these climbers going up the mountain, and they had very good weather, which is an incredibly important thing, because that can just kill you in no time, a storm on the mountain. But they're going up the mountain. They'd gone up into the death zone. It takes about 5 or 6 days to get up. They were in the death zone, so their bodies are starting to break down. They're in danger of fluid on the lungs. They're in great danger of frostbite. And these two very stubborn men got what is called mountain madness, which is they were going too slow. And they kept sitting down, and they were running out of breath, and they were just lagging. And finally, this head guide said on the radio, you have to turn back. You're not going to make it. You're taking too long. You are running out of oxygen. If you don't turn back, you will die up there. Because believe it or not, 80% of all deaths on Everest are coming down the mountain. Because people make it to the top, but they run out of air, they run out of energy, and they die in the death zone. So these two very stubborn men were told, come back, turn around. And they kept saying, no, no, we're going to push on. Finally, after about 2 hours of arguing, they turned around and made it back down. But one of them had kind of lingered so long, by the time he got down, he had to go off to hospital for over 2 months. He lost all his fingers and toes, and he'd suffered incredible damage to his health. But I was thinking about that when I was preparing this sermon, and we see a very, very good metaphor there. Because Paul is saying, you know, as Christians, we have been brought out of the death zone. We were walking to our peril. And he says, to, you know, when we repent of sins, the word repent doesn't mean just be sorry. It actually means to turn back, to turn away from your sin, your life of rebellion, and to turn to follow Christ. And Christ is like this guide saying, follow me to life. Don't go that way to death. And Paul is saying we are to walk following Christ. Don't turn back. Don't walk the way you used to walk, which is to walk to destruction, but follow him. Now, in the book of Ephesians, we have the first three chapters are all this wonderful, rich teaching. Paul is encouraging a church that is facing persecution, and he is showing them the amazing riches they have in Christ. He's saying, don't turn back. You have been given so much in Christ. You have been given immeasurable riches. Back in chapter 2, he says, you were dead in sin. You were walking under the power of the prince of this air. You were without hope and without God in this world. You were doomed. But we have this wonderful verse 4 in chapter 2. This amazing divine interjection where he says, but God, while we were dead in sin, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places, and he's pouring out upon us his riches of grace. And all of this is just a foretaste of the eternal inheritance being kept for you in heaven. You are so rich in Christ. Follow him. And so after three chapters of encouragement and praise to God for all that he has done, all that he is doing, and all he will do in the life and heart of a Christian, We come to this kind of great verse of application in chapter 4, verse 1. And this is the key verse of the last three chapters. This verse summarizes all of chapters 4 through 6. Paul says, in light of all that God has done for you, in light of all that he is doing for you, I urge you therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then chapters 4 through 6 unpack this walk. Paul applies it to how we are to walk in the church. How we are to walk as husbands and wives, as parents and children, as employees, as bosses. How we are to walk in a manner worthy of this amazing calling to which we have been called. Well, last week at Morayfield, we unpacked chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, which is all about we are called to walk in unity. We are called to walk maintaining the unity of the spirit of the bond of peace that has been given the church. We are being built up into a holy temple for the Lord. We are to walk in love and unity. Well, today's reading is all about how we are to walk in the church, but also in the world. And it's all about walking in purity. I love chapter 5, verse 1. Don't forget that the chapters and verses weren't put there by Paul. They were put in there centuries later. And chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 really summarize all of chapter 4. You see, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. What does this walk look like? It is summarized perfectly in 5 verse 1. When Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is what the Christian life is to look like. That is what our walk is to look like. We are to imitate our Heavenly Father as beloved children. Well, let's now unpack this section verse by verse, working through from verse 17. So if you turn back in your Bibles to 4 verse 17. Now note back in 4 verse 1, Paul urges us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ. And then in verse 17, he gives us a contrast, how we are not to walk. And he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. We look around us today. You know, I tell folk, don't spend too much time immersed in reading and watching the media. The media is not morally neutral. Don't spend too much time in Facebook. Spend time in the Word of God, because you see, the world out there, people out there, all these educated cultural commentators have futile minds. You see, outside of Jesus Christ, you can be the most learned Rhodes Scholar, and yet you suffer futility of your mind. I read this week in the media, the great cultural commentators saying, the shooting in Orlando was caused by the Christian church. They have fostered an atmosphere of homophobia. Now that is being written by a person with a futile mind. Now we should notice there that in verses 17 through 19, he describes the way the world walks outside of Christ, and it echoes and summarizes Romans 1. And we see this great spiral into wickedness. See, the person who refuses the offer of grace, the person who refuses Christ, is given over to a futile mind. They become darkened in their understanding. They become alienated from the life of God, the life which God gives us through his dear Son, Jesus Christ. And they are given over to ignorance and the hardening of their heart. The word there rendered hardness of heart really means like a calcification. It's becoming petrified and dead. We've all met those who are just hardened in their heart to the word of God. It just doesn't get past their blinders. What is the outcome of a person who has been offered the grace in Christ and refuses it? What is the outcome of a person who refuses the revelation of God through nature, in the human mind, in the human heart, in the human conscience, and ultimately in Jesus Christ as communicated through the word of God? What is the final outcome? It's right there in verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That about summarizes the world today. Just about every TV show, every movie is all about sensuality, impurity, and people with a hardened heart. It's the way of the world. But you know, we're told that in Christ, we have had our hearts illumined. Back in chapter 2, we're told that, you know, God gave us a new heart. He raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenlies. So when you have loved ones, when you have friends and colleagues who have hardened hearts, don't stop praying for them. God can change any heart. Because Paul often reminds us that we were just the same as the world. We walked in the hardness of our heart. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 9. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And listen what comes next. "Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God." You see, we are all born in a state of spiritual death. We cannot save ourselves. And we cannot save others. We can argue no one into the kingdom of God, no matter how eloquent we are. But God can quicken any heart. Pray for your loved ones who don't know Christ. Speak a word in grace, knowing that only the Holy Spirit can quicken their heart and can show them the truth, can take away their futile mind and give them a new living heart, a new nature, washed, cleansed in Christ. So that is the way the world walks. We shouldn't be surprised when the world doesn't act like Christians. That's the way they are. They are spiritually blind and being given over to do what should not be done. But we have this wonderful interjection in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Paul says, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus." Paul is saying to his readers, you have received Christ. He says in Colossians 2 verse 6, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." We're not just saved and then we go on and do our own thing. We are saved in Christ. We abide in Christ. We walk in Christ. The Christian walk is a walk in Christ. It's all about Jesus. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. We have learned Christ. We have heard Christ through the gospel. We were taught in Christ. We were taught the truth in Christ. He is the source and he is the power of our new life and he is the goal of our transformation. What is the Christian walk to look like? We are called to be like Christ. We are to walk in his footsteps. All of these attributes from verse 25 are all perfected, seen perfectly in Christ. And this is how we are to walk as his followers. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." We are to walk in Christ. I like really, really worn-in clothes. I don't know whether this is a dude thing. I think it probably is. But like, I'll give you an example. When I was first married, I bought this really cool surf jumper. And I liked it a lot. I used to wear it to work. I used to wear it to church. I used to live in it in winter. I washed it annually. And I loved this jumper. 20 years later, I was still wearing this awesome jumper. 20 years later, this jumper was so threadbare, it was translucent. It was like wearing a stocking over my shirt. But I still loved this jumper. It had lost its shape. It had lost its stitching. It was gross, and I loved it. One day, it was kind of standing up on its own, so I thought I'd better put it in the wash. And it didn't come back. Leona made an executive decision. She does that a lot these days with my favourite clothes. When they become really manky and stained and really just worn in and soft, just the way I like them, they just tend to go disappearing. Well, see, our next section is all about we are to put off the ways of the old self. And at times, the old ways are comfortable. But we are to put them off. We are to put them away and we are to put on the ways of the new self, the ways that glorify Christ. Listen to what Paul says in a very much a companion section in Colossians 3. "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." We are called to put off and to put on. Well, we now have from verse 25 through 32, Paul just gives us some wonderful examples of what this putting off and putting on look like. Now, this isn't meant to be an exhaustive list. It is rather just examples of what our walk is to look like. And it is a walk that looks an awful lot like the way Jesus walked. You see, we are to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He says firstly in verse 25, "Therefore," now note, "therefore" from Paul is always a call to action. He's saying, in light of what I've just taught you, therefore you are to do this. And in light of the fact that we are called to walk in a manner worthy, we are called to not walk the way of the world, we are called to walk in a manner that adorns the gospel, that glorifies God, this is how you are to walk. And he just gives us some examples from verse 25. And firstly, we're told, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members of one another. This command goes far beyond a mere don't fib. Paul is saying, if you are in Christ, you are of the truth. You have learned the truth. Jesus is truth. We are called to speak truth. We learned last week we are called to speak the truth in love. Those two must always be kept together. If you speak the truth to your brother or sister without love, you risk the sin of legalism and judgmentalism. We are called to speak the truth in love. If your brother or sister is slipping, if they are falling by the wayside, if they are hurting, you are called to speak the truth to them, speak gospel truth to them. You are called to shepherd them back into the way, but always in love. Speak the truth with your neighbour, for we are members one of another. We are called to be one people, one gospel gathering in the Lord, being built into one temple of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me," John 14. Whereas Satan in John 8, 44 is called the father of lies. How can we walk in lies when we are following the one who is called the truth. We are called to speak truth and to put away falsehood like a dirty, defiled garment. Look at verse 26. It may surprise you that Paul does not prohibit being angry. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. We live in a fallen world. And if you love much and we are called to walk in love, you will occasionally be angry. You see, sin makes God angry. Jesus was angry when he saw the hardness of the people's hearts. But are we angry at the things of God or just at those who hurt us? See, I like the way God describes his anger. See, God was angry at sin. He is angry at sin, but he tells Moses in Exodus 34 verse 6, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. We are called to be imitators of God. We read in James 1, James says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It is wrong to be short-tempered. We often try to excuse it. Oh, I'm a fiery temper. I've got a hot head. That's wrong. We are called to be slow to anger. And Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. He's saying, don't stew in anger. Don't let anger take hold of your heart. Don't fester in anger. What is the fruit of a stewing, festering, deep anger? We see it in verse 31. It is bitterness. It is wrath. It is clamour. Now, clamour isn't a very common word. Clamour means shouting, being discordant, being angry and raising your voice. It is slander and it is malice. When we are angry, Paul says to be careful to give no opportunity to the devil. Why is that? Because when we are really, really angry, we are very, very vulnerable to sin. Even if our anger is justified, we are to be very much on guard. If you're talking to your wife, you're talking to your husband, and you become angry, go for a walk. Because anger leads to us saying things that we will regret. From a biochemical point of view, when you become really angry, you have what is called an adrenaline dump. See, God made us brilliantly. When we face danger and when we become angry or scared, we have this sudden rush of adrenaline and cortisol. Your body is getting ready to run or fight. You see, all the blood rushes to your limbs. You may recall if you're really angry or really nervous or upset, you get a sick stomach. You might have to run to the loo because your body is saying, evacuate the stomach, get all energy to the limbs, get ready to fight or run. And they can do brain scans now and show that when you are angry, you cannot think straight. The blood is rushing from your brain to your limbs. So we are called to be slow to anger. And when you are angry, don't stew in anger. And be very wary that you are very vulnerable to saying and doing things that you will regret later. Look at verse 28. Again, we have another example of this putting off and putting on. Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Of course, do not steal is the eighth commandment. At the very heart of stealing is greed. And the Bible says that greed is idolatry. It is failing to say, you know, Lord, give us today our daily bread. It is saying, I'm going to seize my daily bread. I'm going to seize what is not mine. And it is making stuff your idol. But note that we are to put away stealing. And we are to put on not just earning an honest day's wage, but giving. It is a 180 degree turn. We are to do honest work with our own hands to provide for ourselves, but also to have something to share with anyone in need, to be gracious to others. Every time you give to others, you know, you are both serving God and you are reminding yourself that God comes first. You are loosening the grip of money and stuff on your heart. And we are called to serve the kingdom of God with all that we have. And all that we have is from God. Naked we enter this world, naked we leave. Everything else has been given us by God. We are called to do an honest day's wage, honest day's work, and to give to those in need. That's how we walk, and that's how we put on the new self. Look at verse 29. We move now from a sin of the hands to a sin of the mouth. Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths." That's the old self. We're to put that off. And we are to put on talk that is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. The word here for corrupting in the Greek, it means rotten food. Corrupting talk is poison. Think about in your lives, if you've ever heard a really, really good gossip session, even if you actually at that time really kind of reveled in it, you can feel the poison of it. Gossip is corrupting. It is corrosive. This is a sin that we are so prone to even as followers of Christ, because sins of the mouth come so easy. James says in James 3 verse 8, "But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Jesus takes our speech very, very seriously. He said in Matthew 12, "But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment." We are to guard our mouths. We are to put off like a dirty, defiled garment, corrupting speech. Speech that tears down. We are to walk in unity as members of the church of God, and corrupting speech destroys unity. Corrupting speech spreads like wildfire. Gossip, harsh words, putting down. We are called to build up that it may give grace to those who hear. This is utterly at odds with the world, but we are called to follow Jesus, and he was full and he is full of grace and truth. This is how we are to walk. We read in verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." We're told that we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2 verse 22. When we walk in ways of the old self, we grieve the Holy Spirit. You know, when you came to Christ in faith, you were given a new heart, you were made a new creation, and you were given this amazing gift of the indwelling Spirit that Paul says is a down payment of our internal inheritance. When we walk in disunity, when we tear down rather than building up, when we are harsh, when we are short-suffering rather than being long-suffering, we grieve the Holy Spirit by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. We are not to do so. We are called to walk in a manner that glorifies God. Well, we have in verse 31 now just a quick grab bag of more ways of the old self, ways that characterize the way we used to walk when we were walking into that death zone. And Paul says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. We're to put those things off. Think about bitterness. It's an insidious sin. It just takes hold of your heart like a poison. We read in Philippians 4 verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. How do you rejoice in the Lord when you are seething, when you are stewing in bitterness? We are to put that off like a dirty, defiled garment. And we are to put on rejoicing. We have verse 32 then, which summarizes how we are to walk, how we are to put on the new self. And we are called to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That should bring to mind the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, you know, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. We are called to be forgiving because we have been forgiven far more than we will ever forgive anyone else. We are to forgive others as Christ forgave us. This is how it looks to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. It's not a to-do list. It's not a checklist. This is the way we have been called to walk. This is the way we have been empowered to walk by the indwelling Holy Spirit. The world cannot walk this way. The most moral person in the world still has a hardened heart towards God if they are outside of Christ. But brothers and sisters, we are not to walk this way. We are to walk with our eyes fixed on Christ. We are to sow to the Spirit. We are to daily repent of the flesh, to daily put off the old ways because they'll just creep back so insidiously, so kind of almost invisibly. Put off the old ways, repent of them. Fix your eyes on Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And finally, be imitators of God. Note as how though, as beloved children, we alone among all the world can call the creator of the universe our loving heavenly Father, and we have been saved in Christ and made beloved children. We're called to walk in love. Let's now bow in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for these amazing words of encouragement, of exhortation. Father, help us here tonight, Lord God, to follow Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that every person here would not rest until they have met the risen Lord Jesus and called him Lord and Saviour. And Father, for all of us who know him, help us, Father, empower us and give us a heart, Father, to live lives that glorify you. Father, lives worthy of the calling we have as children of Christ, as children of God, as followers of Christ, and as members of the temple of God. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' dear name. Amen.